Okay, before we get to talking about some of the other things that I mentioned last time, bipolar and all that, we need to talk about medications, and this is a good place to talk about. I'm in the midst of talking about depression. Let me remind you of something very important. Whenever you counsel someone, before we talk about medications, I want to remind you of something we've said a couple times, but it needs to keep on being reiterated, and that is, always, whenever you counsel someone biblically, you always need to express a strong confidence in that person's ability to obey Scripture. And that's very important because usually they've been told that they cannot do anything about their condition because they were born that way. And they'll never be able to fix it. They'll be that way the rest of their lives. It can be mitigated with medication maybe or through counseling maybe somewhat, but that's just their lot in life. That's the way they're going to be. And often they've been led to believe that certain sinful behaviors and sinful attitudes that are connected with their condition, quote unquote, are also inevitable, and that nothing can be done about it, and it's a lifelong situation, and therefore they don't have the power to do anything about that. So you need to constantly reassure the person that yes, you have the ability to do what God calls you to do. You have the ability to behave in the way that God calls you to behave. Even if you feel terrible, even if you feel depressed, even if you feel panicky, even if you feel hopeless, even if you whatever. Even if you have a low level of resistance to a certain kind of temptation or something, doesn't matter. You can always do what God calls you to do, and you need to constantly affirm in the person's mind that yes, you can do this. Because a lot of times they don't behave in the way God calls them to behave just simply because they've been convinced that they can't. You know, if you feel really panicky and really upset, then you can't obey God and have the right attitudes and actions until that gets fixed. If you're really clinically depressed, you can't carry out your calling until you feel better. And that's what they've been led to believe, and so they really do feel paralyzed. And so it's essential that you remember 1 Corinthians 10:12, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He'll also provide a way so that you can do what? Stand up under it. Actually, literally, stand up under it. You can escape, that's right. I mean, some translations say escape, and that's correct. But escape in the sense of standing up under the temptation rather than just having relief from it. The solution comes not in the removal of the trial, but in the ability to stand up under it, to bear it. And so, keep reminding them of that. Okay, psychotropic drugs. Psychotropic is just a word that means tropos is to change, and the idea is it changes or has an effect on your mind. Drugs that have an effect on your mind are basically drugs that are used to treat psychological problems. They are a huge factor in our culture today. They're a factor in this church. A large percentage of you are either on them right now or have been on them recently. It's very important that we talk about this for a few reasons. Number one, most people believe that if medication seems to help a problem, therefore that proves the problem is not spiritual in any way. That needs to be addressed. Number two, these medications cause a lot of problems for people, many of which doctors fail to warn people about. There are some negative drawbacks to these medications that your doctor generally won't tell you about. Number three, there's a fair amount of confusion over whether it's wrong to take these medications and whether or not it's a sign of spiritual weakness if you're taking the medications, and that needs to be addressed because a lot of people are on them and they have this sort of quasi halfway guilt. They don't know whether they think maybe it's a little bit wrong, a little bit cheesy, but they don't think it's totally wrong and they're not sure and they seem to help, and we need to just have clear understanding of what's wrong, what's right, and all that. So let's begin with this observation. There are two things that I've found to be true of every person who's on psychotropic drugs, in my experience. Number one, the person usually has full confidence that the medication is helping in a significant way. And number two, his goal is to get off the medication. Now, that's two things I've always noticed of people that I've talked to. Now, I think that's fascinating. It's helping me, and I can't wait to get off it. People are sure that they help, but no one seems to like being on these medications. And you should know that right up front when you're considering getting onto the medications, because being on them is unpleasant. And getting back off them is sometimes extremely difficult. And I want to say right up front that the reason a lot of doctors and psychiatrists don't mention that is because they don't expect you to ever get off of it. Because they know that the giving these drugs does not solve whatever problem you have. It only alleviates the symptoms from it and to some degree. And so if you stay on it, if you don't stay on it, your problem will return, and so they don't expect you to ever get off. So they don't worry too much about how hard it is to get off. I want to state right up front, I do not believe it is sin or spiritual weakness to be on a medication for a psychological problem. I don't think you can say that categorically that it's sin or that it's definitely a sign of spiritual weakness. Another thing, I have never told a person to stop taking a medication. I never will. And unless you are the person's primary care physician, you should not either. Don't give people medical advice. Stick to biblical counseling. You can die from cutting off some of these medications too suddenly. So don't give people advice about getting... And don't make that the goal of your counseling. Don't make it a goal, my goal is to get you off of this medication. That shouldn't be the goal. Don't worry about the medication. Just make it your goal to get to the person to a point where he doesn't need the medication. Then he can talk to his doctor about getting off. And his doctor should be the only one to get him off. And if the doctor won't do that, he should talk to another doctor that is open to the idea of getting him off. But don't ever just tell a person to stop. And when you counsel, don't make the goal of the counseling to get off. Most people who are on a psychotropic medication, if they just stop taking it, they're just gonna go right back into the problem they had before they got on it. Unless something changes, unless you replace that medication with something else that will help them, they're just gonna go right back into their condition they were in. Having said that, let me point out some problems with the psychotropic drugs and some negative things about them. From what I can tell, it's almost always a bad idea to begin taking these drugs. You might think, wait a minute, if I have a chemical imbalance, what's wrong with taking something that's going to even that out? You know, if I'm low on vitamin B, I take some vitamin B and I'm just fine. Why not do that? Well, I mean, if I got a chemical goof up in my brain, why not just take some of that chemical and get it evened out? And the answer is there's nothing wrong with that, except that's not how these drugs work. That's the myth. It's not that your body gets low on SSRIs or something, and so you take some SSRIs and in a pill form, and then you're replenished. That's not how it works. SSRIs, that stands for selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, and that's the most common kind of antidepressant. And that, in fact, that's the purpose of this here. Let me show you how this. This is the theory of how SSRIs work. These are two nerve endings in a neuron, and so they don't quite touch. There's a synapse. There's a gap in between. And the theory is that this is serotonin here, and serotonin is the feel-good hormone. That's the thing in you when your body is supposed to feel good. Serotonin is released, and that's what supposedly makes you feel good. So serotonin goes from here and it travels across, and it's supposed to end up here. But it has trouble doing that for a number of reasons. For one thing, there's certain enzymes that will try and interfere and all that. And so some of them get floating around out here, and then they don't get absorbed here. They just go right back and reabsorb right into this where they came from. That's called reuptake. That's called serotonin reuptake. And so a selective serotonin reuptake inhibitor will inhibit this from being reuptaked into there, reuptaken. And will be maybe absorbed over here. That's all pure theory. There's other antidepressants who attack this enzyme here so that it's not as effective in blocking this and so on. So that's the way that kind of stuff works. But when I say it's all theory, I'm saying there is no scientific evidence that this is the case. It's complete conjecture because they can't test it. They have no way of testing it. The closest they can get scientifically to testing this out is they find a rat with its tail down and its ears down and kind of lethargic and just seems to be in a bad mood. They kill it, take its little brain, and blend it up in a blender, and then they take samples, chemical samples. Then they take another rat that's really perky and happy, and they blend it up, and you can see that there's, it's not an exact science as far as figuring this out here. Yeah. So this is just all, maybe this happens, but they don't know. So it's not like they know that there's a chemical imbalance. In fact, if you have a problem where they know for sure it's a chemical imbalance, they don't call that a chemical imbalance. You know what they call it? They call it by the name of the chemical, if they can verify it. For example, low thyroid is not called a chemical imbalance. It is a chemical imbalance in your body, but it's not called that. It's called hypothyroid. If you have low potassium, that's called hypokalemia, something like that. High blood sugar, it's called diabetes. That's a chemical imbalance, but they call it diabetes. Depression is not referred to as hyposerotonin because it's just a theory about the serotonin. It's just speculation. They don't know. We can't find out if it's true. You can't take a sample from someone's brain right before they, you know, are depressed and then right after or something like that. And these, you know, serotonin levels and that kind of stuff fluctuates in your body dramatically all the time. So they just don't know. That's why if you get some Prozac and you pull out the little piece of paper folded up, the package insert that's in there that tells all about the drug, and you look under the section that's required to be on there and all those drugs that says how it works, it says action is presumed to be linked to reuptake. That's all it says. Action is presumed to, and every single one of the psychotropic drugs, you pull out the package insert and look under that section, and every time you're going to see presumed or you're going to see unknown. Sometimes they just say unknown. You get lithium. You open up the lithium thing and it just says unknown. We don't know. It's not known how it works. The only thing they know for sure is that they do something to the brain and they affect the way you feel. That's all they know. And I don't know about you, but I want to be extremely careful about anything that I put inside me that's unknown what it does, but it just does something to my brain. You say, wait a minute, if they make me feel better, doesn't that mean that they're having a beneficial effect? And the answer is, no, of course not. Millions of people testify that alcohol and cocaine and all that make them feel better, but it's not a beneficial effect. Just because you're feeling better when you take the drug doesn't mean that you have a disease that was being cured by that drug. You say, well, how do they make me feel better? How do these psychotropic drugs make me feel better? Well, there are a number of things that are happening that could explain why you're feeling better, even though the root of your problem is not being cured. Number one, the effect the drugs have on the brain is very likely, in my research, and believe me, it's limited. I have limited knowledge about this, but my impression is, I think what they seem to do is just deaden the intensity of your emotions somehow. You have emotions, and those emotions are capable of producing pleasure or pain emotionally, and it just seems to numb that. It's kind of like a drug that can numb the nerves in your skin. These drugs can numb your emotions. You don't ever see someone who's really clinically depressed, takes a pill, and then he just feels great, and he's at the top of the world, and he's energized and motivated, and you just don't see that. Usually what happens is he takes a pill and you wait around for a few weeks and then you might see them have a little edge taken off of the extreme nature of their painful emotions. So number one is that they have the ability to deaden your emotions to some degree. Number two, in many cases they'll give you an antidepressant which has a side effect of making you nervous. Many of the antidepressants make you jumpy and nervous and kind of shaky and so on. And so they then give you a sedative to help you relax, so you're not so jumpy. And the calming effect of the sedative very often is interpreted as, oh, I'm feeling better. So it's not even the antidepressant that's making you feel better, it's the sedative that's making you feel better because you feel calmer. Number three, the drugs that take a couple of weeks to take an effect, in most cases, they take a couple of weeks to take effect. So if something happens during those couple of weeks that affects your emotions in a good way, you're always going to interpret it as being related to the drug, right? And so that can explain some of it. And then fourth, there's a placebo effect. And the placebo effect is extremely powerful. And what that is when you take something and you're pretty confident that it's going to work, your brain has an amazing ability to make it work. Your brain is extraordinarily powerful. I talked with a retired pharmacist who used to give people placebos that were prescribed by the doctors. Sometimes the doctor would call him, say, I'm sending this lady over, or this guy, you know, and the prescription is just for a placebo. I can't find anything wrong with him. He's got terrible back pain. I don't know why. This is the best I can do. So the pharmacist would get a bunch of sugar pills, put them in a bottle marked Renifin to make it sound like it's real. And it would say, for severe pain, you know. And it worked. In very many cases, it worked. People would come in, and there's obviously some physiological problem that's causing the pain, and yet this drug that had no active ingredient would help. The guy would come back very often and say, I ran out. I got to get this refilled today. I can't stand it anymore. You got to give me some more of this, you know. It's the only thing that helps. Pharmacists no longer do that nowadays. This was years ago. But it's still done in hospital research. And I read about some double-blind crossover studies that have been done on placebos that showed that placebos, pills that have no active ingredient, work very well for severe pain. 35% of the people said that it worked the same as an injection of morphine, which is powerful. Stomach ulcers, 50 to 75% effective in stopping the bleeding in stomach ulcers, even though there's no active ingredient. 74% of the people with a problem with incontinence improved with the placebo. It helped people with arthritis. 85% of the people with high blood pressure experienced a significant drop in blood pressure with placebos. They found a lot of interesting things about placebos. They work better depending on the person's attitude. They work much better if you have an enthusiastic doctor. This is a great drug. This really works. And it works better if he's wearing a white lab coat. It's true. They work better if there's hospital machinery in the room when it's being prescribed. It works better when it's given in capsules instead of tablets. People think that's more powerful. If it tastes bad, it worked better than placebos that didn't taste bad. If it works better if there's an exact dosage on the bottle. If they put on the bottle, 3.86 milligrams. That works better than if it's just 3 milligrams. Because they think, boy, you have to have the right exact dosage of this stuff. And warning labels. The more warning labels, better it works. This pharmacist said he would get every sticker in the thing. He'd say, no refills, do not drive, everything he could put on there. And it would work better. Placebos work because of the mind. If placebos can have that kind of an effect on your physical body, imagine the effect they can have on your mental state. I heard of one study in which depressed people were treated with SSRIs and placebos, and 50% of the people on the SSRIs improved, and 65% of the people on the placebos improved. So there's a number of reasons why the drugs work or help people feel better. There's also a possibility that maybe some of these theories have some validity, and the drug actually does this, and that's part of the reason they feel better. That's of course a possibility as well. However, I do not believe that anyone has ever been cured from problems like depression or bipolar or anxiety problems by drugs. I can't be convinced of that at this point with what I've read and what I've seen. At best, those drugs can alleviate some of the symptoms only, but they can't cure the problem. And here's how I would illustrate it. Suppose I have a problem with dwelling on the pain in my life. You know, I experience pain just like you experience pain, but I have a problem with fixating on that pain. When something bad happens to me, I just obsessively think about it, and I, instead of shrugging it off, I just dwell on it, obsess about it, and so on, until I just get to feeling worse and worse and worse and worse, and it becomes like I described hypothermia, where, hypothermia is when your core gets, temperature gets so low you can't warm yourself back up. It's kind of that way with depression. I finally get so drained emotionally that I can't get myself back on track. Suppose that's me and that's the way I live my life. Then I do the same thing with the suffering of depression. Now I'm depressed, and that's a new kind of suffering, and I do that. I dwell on that pain, and the whole thing just keeps cycling downward more and more. So then I take an antidepressant drug. Is that going to cure me? Will it make me feel better? Very likely. There's a chance it'll help me feel better, but will it cure me of that kind of thinking? I'm not saying all depression is caused by that particular cause. There's other causes, but that's one, very common one. You can think of those drugs as kind of like being painkillers for the emotions. Prozac might deaden some of the emotional pain that I feel and take some of the edge off my suffering, but I can't. It's not going to do anything to cure what's causing my suffering. Emotions are like the nerves of your spirit. The nerve endings in your skin have a function. When something is harming you, your brain needs to know that you're being harmed so that it can take action. So if I try and walk across the street in the middle of the summer with bare feet, and I get out there and it's 110 degrees out, and I'm walking on the street and it starts burning the skin, bottom of my feet. My brain needs to know that I need to take some action, start running or do something to get, you know, so that I don't just burn the skin off my feet. And so the nerves send a message to my brain that this is a bad thing and you need to make a change. Most messages my brain is lazy enough to ignore. So there's one special kind of message that God developed and invented that it's impossible for my brain to ignore, and that is pain. So God designed us with the ability to have the sensation of pain, so that when those nerves in the bottom of my feet send the message about pain, doesn't matter how, you know, what I'm carrying or how much I want to get across the street or whatever, I'm gonna do something about this burning problem, right? That's the way pain is supposed to work. It's supposed to be a signal that you can't ignore. Now, what happens if I get partway across the street and I say, boy, this hurts, I'm going to get an injection of morphine, and I put it in there. Ah, worked! It does work. It does make me feel better, but it's dangerous, isn't it? If every time you feel physical pain, you just took some morphine, it's dangerous. Because you're not going to fix the problem. Pain is supposed to force you to fix the problem. And you won't if you don't feel the pain anymore. How many of you would ever go to a hospital if they had a policy of everyone comes in here, whatever the reason, whatever the complaint, we just give them morphine. That's all we do. Well, you'd never do that. You go in there with a compound fracture, here's some morphine. Everyone comes out of there, oh, you can't argue with the fact it works. You know, I feel better. No, you got to treat the problem. In my estimation, from what I can tell, most psychiatrists operate like that when it comes to emotions. They just give you something for the pain without fixing the problem. And I think that's dangerous, just like it is physically. I think it's dangerous spiritually because it doesn't force you to address the problem. And most psychiatrists don't have a clue about spiritual realities anyway, so they're not even equipped to address the problem. You know, Kay Cates told me that she was going to go on a trip, and she was just chatting with her doctor, and she mentioned to the doctor about she had some anxiety about these people she was going to be staying with. And the doctor suggested that she take some tranquilizers. She offered to prescribe her tranquilizers to take with her. Zero concern, zero awareness, evidently, for the ability that the ability to deal with unpleasant social circumstances on a vacation is a spiritual issue. Remember, I told you about the person who, the woman who was depressed, and she got more and more depressed throughout the week, and finally reached a point of just bursting into tears, and she cried really, really hard for a while, and then after that was fine. Now, I don't mean to suggest by that anytime you're depressed, if you just have a good cry, you'll be fine. But this is obviously a mild case of depression. But in that case, a real hard cry turned out to be therapeutic, and I think that has some beneficial effects on your body. But I just wonder if she had decided, because she said she was tempted to just take some antidepressant pills, you know. I wonder if she would have taken those pills, if that would have taken the edge off enough to where she never would have gotten to the point of just having a good cry. And she would have just still, to this day, felt kind of halfway crummy. I don't know. But there are obviously some dangers to just deadening the pain instead of addressing the problem. I'm not against all medication for psychotropic drugs, but I'm definitely against taking medication instead of addressing the problem. And I have to say, I just want to throw this in, this is kind of a side note, but I was so fascinated by that study on placebos. It's amazing to me that they work that well, and I believe there's a reason. I got to thinking about it, and I really think there's a reason why they work that well. I think God designed your mind in such a way that your attitudes have a huge influence over your body. And when you're sure something will work, it works much better than when you're sure it won't. And that highlights the importance of being convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture, doesn't it? Go ahead. The question is, are there placebo studies done with the medications for some of the other kinds of problems? And the answer is yes, and I should qualify a few things. First of all, the kinds of medications, for instance, suppose somebody is hearing voices. I think that what they do is they give them Risperdal or something. You got somebody who comes in, they're hearing voices, you give them Risperdal, voices stop. Antidepressants aren't anything like that. If someone comes in depressed, you give them an antidepressant, 2 weeks later, maybe they feel a little different, maybe not. They're two opposite ends of the spectrum on how effective they seem to be. So, there's no question that some of those things, I think giving Risperdal to somebody who's hearing voices is probably a pretty good idea. Get the voices to stop, you know, and stuff. Here I'm mostly talking about these other things. And I should say, even the drugs that are the antidepressants, there are other double-blind crossover studies that show that some of those drugs are much more effective than placebos. So I don't want to give the impression that they're just exactly the same as a placebo. They're not. There is plenty of evidence that they actually have an effect on the way you feel far more than just placebos. They do something. They do something. So I don't mean to imply that they don't, because there's no question they do. There are people, they'll take one after another, nothing happens, finally they take one, ooh, that has an effect. So they have an effect on the way you feel. Another comment?
Me?
Yeah.
I was thinking about faith healing and how it applies to the placebo effect.
Yeah, that's...
I had a chance to some miracles, quote, that are not... in the body of Christ.
I think so. I think that's why when they research, talking about the faith healers. I think a lot of times whenever you see the studies done on those faith healers, they go and someone can't walk, they're in a wheelchair, they go up on stage, Benny Hinn smacks him on the forehead or something, and then all of a sudden now he can walk, and it's amazing the body's ability to do that, but then whenever they do research and study the follow-up studies, it's really tragic. They find out the person's right back in a wheelchair the next day. The body was able to generate some kind of a strength to be able to walk for a moment, but it didn't cure anything. So, yeah, I think the placebo effect is a big part of that, and that's a negative side to it. But I also want to point out the positive side to it, and this is a little bit tricky here to describe what I'm thinking, but I think that's one of the reasons why it's so important to be convinced of the power and the sufficiency of God's Word in addressing our problems that we have. I don't mean to imply by that the only reason Scripture helps is because of this placebo effect. However, even something that has genuine power like God's Word will be more effective if you're convinced it's going to work than if you're convinced it probably won't work. Right? I mean, that's true of anything that, like aspirin. Take aspirin or ibuprofen or something. We all know that has a power to deaden the feelings of physical pain, right? It has that in it, in itself. And yet, how important do you think the placebo effect is? If I have a headache and I take aspirin and I'm absolutely positive it's going to work, it's always worked for me and I'm sure it's going to work. You'd compare that to if I have the same headache and I take some aspirin and I'm absolutely certain it's not going to work. There's a real good chance that in the first case I won't feel a headache after an hour. The second case, I will feel a headache after an hour. I mean, there's no question a placebo effect has an effect even on drugs that really work and on spiritual things that really work. So if you're totally persuaded of the authority of the power of God's Word and the fact that it does work, then it's going to have a more profound effect on you than if you're skeptical. So that's not to say that it's It's dependent on your attitude because it has powerful effect even on skeptical people and unbelieving people, but especially on when you trust it. And so I think that that's just an interesting thing to keep in mind.
It's also the same principle in the faith healers.
That's right. That's right. Except the difference is, for them, it's all in the person's head, whereas with regard to Scripture and biblical counseling, it's not all in the person's head. It's only partially in the person's head, and that there's power in Scripture itself. So that's why I say it's a little tricky, bit of a tricky issue. If a placebo helps you, if a sugar pill helps you, it's all in your head. There's no power in the pill. But if an aspirin helps you, that's partially because of what's in that aspirin pill and what's in your head. And that's what I'm saying this is like. There's power in this that'll help you, but that's augmented by the effect it'll have on your body if you're receptive and you're confident. Does that make sense to everybody? Right.
There's no distinction there.
Right. And that's because that's not the topic at hand. All I'm talking about is with the phonies. That the reason with someone like Benny Hinn that someone appears to have some relief, momentary relief.
Couldn't evil spirits who are, work under the prince and power of the air of the spirit also accomplish
them? Sure. Yeah, Satan could probably heal some people too, and he probably does with some of those false teachers. I don't have any question. We're maybe a little off track here. All I'm saying is that whether or not their spiritual reality is gone, there's also the placebo effect. That's all I was trying to say.
I'm glad Don brought that up because I've often wondered, how much we can look back at the Bible and see the evil spirits that are possessing people and whether we could say today, we see someone who maybe a demon is residing there, so that sometimes they seem normal and sometimes they seem as class.
Yeah, that is worth discussing. What role do demons play in psychological problems? And let me give you some great news. That is a worthy topic of further discussion. We probably will discuss that, but let me give you some great news right now on that. The great news is this. We are never told in the Bible to discern whether or not a problem is caused by a demon. Whether or not the problem is caused by a demon, the great news is the remedy is the same. So if I'm depressed because of an undisciplined thought life, if I'm depressed because of a serotonin leak in my brain, or if I'm depressed because of a demon bugging me, the solution in all three cases is exactly the same. It's these same principles that we talked about the first five or so Sunday school classes in this series. So that's what's great. That's why the Bible all through the New Testament doesn't say first diagnose whether it's a demon or whether it's the flesh or whether it's this. It just tells us to do the same thing. And we're never commanded, cast out demons, rebuke demons, do this. We're not told to do this stuff. Jesus did it. He was as part of his miraculous display of his great power. But we're not commanded to do it because we don't need to do it. All we need to do is apply the truth of God's word and those kinds of results will come. The good results will come, whatever the cause of them. So that's the good news. But yeah, that is worth some more discussion. But I don't think you have to figure out whether or not it's a demon to apply these principles. All right. Quickly, the side effects. I just want to say some things about side effects of the drugs. The reason most people are on these drugs is the reason most people that are on the drugs want to get off them is because of the unpleasant side effects. It's very common for doctors to understate those side effects. Psychotropic drugs are a huge business. I mean, there are people that are very, very rich, and the most money that's made in the psychology world is made because of these drugs. If you have stock in the company that owns Prozac, you have noticed over the last 20 years it has doubled. I mean, split and split and split and split, and you are a very rich person right now. It's a huge cash cow, and that's why you see ads on TV for these medicines. They come on TV. They don't even tell you what the medicine's for. They just tell you the name of it and to get some. And they're introduced, and they play those ads, late at night when people who maybe have psychological problems might be up watching TV, they can't sleep or whatever. They're introduced to doctors in the same way any retail product is introduced to a doctor. They have a slick representative from the company who comes and gives a very slick sales pitch, And they, you better believe they understate the negative side effects. They're trying to sell their drug, and that's their livelihood. And if the doctor wants to know the downside of a drug, he has to do his own research. And there's a limited amount of time he has to do that. And with new medications, most of the downside is actually unknown. But the more time goes by, the more we're learning about the negative side effects of these drugs, especially antidepressants. Most people who go on an antidepressant eventually end up on 4 or 5 drugs, psychotropic drugs, to alleviate all the side effects of the antidepressant. The antidepressant makes you, for example, you get on an antidepressant, then you have trouble sleeping. So then they give you a sedative so that you can sleep, but that makes it harder for you to get up in the morning. So then they give you something for that. And they give you something for each thing, and so you're on 4 or 5 drugs, and pretty soon you need drugs to accomplish all the major, the basic emotional functioning of life. Folks, I do not believe that is how God designed us to live. I don't think we're supposed to need drugs to help us calm down, to wake up, to work, to go to work, to relax, to gain an appetite, to reduce our appetite. You know, it's hard for me, frankly, to see the difference between that and the alcoholic who just used one drug to do all those things. Right? Ephesians 5, I think, is the major principle to apply when it comes to this. And I know this may seem a little obtuse, but it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I believe the point of that passage is you should not look to chemicals to do what you're supposed to get what you're supposed to get from the Holy Spirit. If I need pain relief for my headache, you know, then that's not something the Holy Spirit has promised. I can look to aspirin for that. But when it comes to the emotional aspects of life, I think that we're to look to the Holy Spirit for those things. For example, joy, which is in the context of Ephesians 5. That's something you're supposed to get from the Holy Spirit. So if you're considering getting on some of those medications, ask yourself, is there any real difference between what I'm considering doing and the guy who says, boy, I sure can seem to handle life a lot better if I've had a few beers. Just ask yourself if there's any difference. The fact that it's prescribed by a guy in a white coat, I don't think is any difference. In many cases, the cure is worse than the disease. It really is. I talked to one person who was on medication for anorexia, and the side effects of that medication required another medication, so she was on that. And then she was on another one for the side effects of that, all the way around until the last medication she was on, the list of the side effects, one of the side effects causes anorexia. Reduction in appetite. And I talked to one doctor who told me that in most cases, general practice doctor, and he told me that most cases of bipolar are caused by antidepressants. There's also side effects that are not controlled by other drugs that you just have to suffer if you're going to be on these things. How many of you know the side effects of psychotropic drugs? How many of you have either been on them or been around somebody that's been on them or you've seen some of the negative side effects? How many? Okay. Now, I probably didn't have to do any of this research. I probably could have just asked you and I could have gotten plenty terrible list of things. Let me just show you some of the things. SSRIs, most common antidepressant. Just the common list of side effects. Nausea, insomnia, anxiety, diarrhea, loss of appetite, headache, drowsiness, sexual difficulties. You move on to cyclic antidepressants, you can add to the list, that same list, plus dry mouth, constipation, difficulty with urination, blood pressure problems, nervousness, irritability, palpitation, fast heartbeat, tremors, sweating, weight gain, indigestion, swelling, stiffness, slowness, restlessness, rash, etc. And now you're dealing with someone, you got someone who's depressed to begin with, in most cases, depressed because of an inability to handle suffering properly, and then you give that person a drug that does all that? And on top of that, you add the fact that you just generally don't feel very good when you're on these medications in a lot of cases. And then you add the increased financial pressure of trying to pay for all these drugs and the effect that has on a depressed person. And then you tell that person, this is how it's going to be the rest of your life. You do all that to a person who has trouble handling suffering in the first place. And are we really surprised at the abysmal long-term success rate these drugs have had? I don't think we should be. That's no solution. And all that is to say that nothing about the long-term effects, which are still unknown, the real long-term effects. They're waiting to see what happens to the people that are on these drugs. And then they'll know the long-term effects. It'll be too late for those people. I read about one man who experienced, and this is on that book, Blame It on the Brain, a man who experienced periodic confusion and intellectual decline, who was treated with medication and diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease at age 52. His situation deteriorated and got worse until finally they had to just put him in a nursing home. And so he's in the nursing home for 9 years. Decade. Now he's 61 years old. After a whole decade of that, finally the whole family's resources completely spent. His wife took him out of the hospital, cut off all his medications because she couldn't afford them anymore, and just brought him home. And after going through the withdrawal symptoms, he improved dramatically and went on to teach college math. He didn't have Alzheimer's disease. It was misdiagnosed. It was caused by the medications. On top of all that, you've got withdrawal problems. Getting off of some of these medications can be agony. You talk to somebody who's gotten off, and they'll tell you it's very difficult. And that's another major factor to keep into consideration. How many of you have experienced or seen somebody experience those withdrawal problems, difficulties? Yeah, I mean, I've talked to people that what they describe to me sounds like, horrendous. Dizziness, lightheadedness, irritability, nausea, fatigue. Horrible. And addiction. The addictive natures of the drugs can't be minimized. Many of them are very addictive. As we found when we studied addiction, anything that affects the way you feel tends to be addictive. That's what it tends to be most addictive, is things of the way affect the way you feel. One of the worst is benzodiazepines, which are given for anxiety problems. That's tranquilizers. Xanax, Librium, Valium, that kind of stuff. They're very, very addictive, and they're one of only two drugs that cutting it off cold turkey can kill you. One of the withdrawal symptoms can be death. The fact that you get it from someone with a degree and credentials, I don't think legitimizes it. Taking an anti-anxiety drug is exactly the same as taking a couple of shots of scotch every day. It's the same thing. I asked a psychologist which drugs were the worst when it comes to addiction. I was really surprised at what she said. By far, Ritalin. And it surprised me because I was in the midst of a debate with this psychologist, and she's coming from a real worldly, secular psychology point of view, and I'm coming from a biblical counseling point of view, and we were kind of arguing, and yet she admitted the problems with Ritalin, which is a drug that they give to kids that are diagnosed with ADD. She said, first of all, it's a stimulant. All it is speed. Speed. It's an upper. It's a stimulant. And it used to be believed that Ritalin was an amazing drug because it only works on people who truly have ADD. That's turned out to be false. It's been shown to be false. Ritalin works on everyone. It'll work on you. Every one of us in this room, if we were on speed, you would be able to concentrate and focus on this Sunday school class much better. It helps you focus. Everyone. That's true of everybody. But even the world is starting to recognize that it's not healthy to use drugs for those kinds of purposes. This psychologist said that there are some very extreme, very rare cases in which it might be a good thing for a limited time to give someone Ritalin. But a doctor who just has someone come in and says, my kid can't focus, he can't concentrate, doctor prescribes Ritalin, she said that is highly unethical, in her opinion. So that's very addictive, and it's, you need to be careful with that. The conclusion of all this, we'll just kind of wrap it up, is this. You cannot achieve spiritual goals by chemical means. I want to reiterate again, I don't think it's necessarily categorically wrong to take these medications under some circumstances, but you cannot achieve spiritual goals by chemical means. You can't get along. If you can't get along with your spouse, if you're having trouble accepting suffering from God's hand emotionally, if you tend to be obsessive in thinking about your pain, if you don't have a grateful heart, if you have feeling good as too high of a priority, if you don't have control over your thought life, if you act in an irresponsible way in life, if you're a kid and you're disrespectful to your parents and disobedient to your parents and teachers, or if you can't gain joy and peace and contentment from the Holy Spirit, there is not a chemical in the world that can cause all of that to happen. Chemicals can't bring about those kinds of things. All they can do is deaden the negative feeling that comes along with those things enough so that you don't feel enough urgency to actually take care of the problem.
A Christian woman's testimony. This is a bit of an extreme example, but it's been something that I think is transferable to a lot of situations. She used to channel spirits, and she had just decided that she didn't want to do that anymore. She's very, you know, new age. And so she assembled the spirits, you know, and she said, I have to say goodbye to you. I'm not going to do this anymore. And then one in particular turned on her. I mean, just became what in her mind she had envisioned as the most beautiful of the spirits she channeled, became the most disgusting looking one, and truly attacked her, made her physically ill, a lot of things. Well, when she became a Christian, you know, that drove her toward some solution, and she found Christianity. She said, upon accepting Jesus Christ into her heart, she immediately felt hope. But she said the process of the demon spirits, I mean, they were still loud. It was gradual, like scales. Mm-hmm. And she said, the more I filled my heart and my mind and my soul with God's word, that's when the voices quieted down. And I thought that was pretty powerful.
Yeah, I think that is powerful. That is powerful. And it illustrates the fact that the solution to... If your problem is caused by a demon, it doesn't matter because the solution is the same. It's God's Word. It's the principles of God's Word being applied.
So. And that not to feel ashamed if, when you're a Christian, you don't suddenly overnight have,
right,
you know, immediate relief.
Right.
Like you said, you know,
that's
pain,
right,
relief of pain isn't necessarily the goal. In some cases, the Lord decides to do that, you know, just Jesus with his disciples.
Yeah.
I'm going to let this person live till he's old and you're going to be gone first, you know.
Yeah.
He has a different plan for everybody, and that just the what you focus on, you know, focusing on things above, that it's okay, that it can be gradual.
That's right, and that's a great thing to note to end on. Suppose you're dealing with someone, and suppose it's a woman, she's 50 years old, she's struggled with extreme depression for 30 years. She's been a Christian the whole time. Been going to church, reading her Bible, praying for 30 years, she still has the same amount of depression. And you talk to her about some of the biblical principles, and you're trying to give her hope. And she says, how can there be any hope? I've been living a Christian life all this time, and I'm still not making any progress. Here's the illustration that I'd like to give someone like that. Suppose you bumped into somebody here after church, someone who's a little older, who's been a Christian a long time, and who's especially humble. They seem to be extremely humble and Christ-like. And you struggle with pride in your heart. And so you go up to that person and you say, how did you get humble like this? How did you get so that you don't have the kinds of struggles I have with pride? And the guy tells you, oh, it's a process that took, you know, it's over 60 years of walking with the Lord, of learning things. And I've really made a lot of progress in the last 10 years. Would you be shocked and amazed? What? You didn't go from being totally selfish and prideful to being completely humble and selfless in a week? No, nobody would respond that way. So why do we expect that kind of a thing with another spiritual virtue like learning how to respond to pain the right way or something that's just as hard as learning humility? So, yeah, be encouraged if it's a long process. I mean, sometimes it is overnight, but sometimes it's a long process. Okay, one more comment.
I think you basically already made this point, but I think depression has a purpose.
That's right. That's right. Well, if you didn't hear that, she's saying depression has a purpose, and it draws you to God, and that's 2 Corinthians 1. Paul was extremely depressed, far beyond his ability to endure. He despaired even of life, extreme depression. In his heart felt the sentence of death, and that happened. That depression happened to him so that he might not rely on himself but on God who raises the dead. God did it for a purpose. So it was something that came from God, the depression itself. So, yeah. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for these principles. Thank you for your word. And even though we didn't really talk much about principles from your word this morning, and we just alerted ourselves to certain facts about these medications, Lord, we want to be aware of the world around us so that we can apply your principles to it. And so I pray that you would take the information that we've speculated about, looked at, and thought about this morning. And I realize a lot of this is kind of speculation, and some of it's human wisdom, and I pray that you would enable this everybody here to sort out the things that are really biblical principles and the things that are kind of conjecture on my part. But I pray that you would enable us to think wisely about this whole matter and to put these things together in our minds in a way that is meaningful and helpful, especially for people we counsel. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Sugar.